Well, we are coming towards the end of our series in Exodus through this autumn term. Fred will conclude things next Sunday morning in chapter 16, though of course there are many chapters thereafter which we leave for you unless we come back to them at a later date. But in chapters 1 to 14 that we have looked at already, we have gained something of the epic dealings of God with Moses as an individual, but also with the people of Israel. We've seen some amazing things, some miraculous things. In a way, it's no wonder that the events that we have covered have been depicted so powerfully in numerous films and in other ways, even over the last 100 years. I don't know if you knew this, but I just throw these snippets in that my discovery of this week, that 6 silent films of those early years of the 20th century particularly focused on the Exodus that we have been looking at and Moses' role. Indeed, let me just give you the snippet there of the 1956 classic. Some of you even remember it, perhaps. Directed by Cecil B. DeMille and starring Charlton Heston in Moses and the Ten Commandments. I gather that in the introduction on screen, you had the director who gave this explanation, giving a forthright speech about the ancient historical realities that people were just about to watch in the Exodus narrative, and saying something of the contemporary significance for that era. More recently, many of us know it, sorry about the small picture there, as the Prince of Egypt and the Wonders of DreamWorks presentation there. Highly romanticized, lots of extra biblical details brought in that are highly skeptical, but intriguing nonetheless. And I was fascinated to also discover that there is also the arrival of the Exodus in Lego, including Moses and the story of Moses and all that he does. You look at the Brick Testament and you can follow this for yourself. I don't want to hover too long, but just fascinated to show you a few pictures there. The Pharaoh's court and things that we've covered over recent weeks. And then all the Egyptians following after, and you've got Moses as he divides the blue Lego, or the Red Sea, and through into the land as they all cross over. And there we have the Egyptians dying in the sea. Well, there you are, just by way of introduction to get us this morning. Now, here was the point of that. Obviously, the Exodus account connects with something in the 20th century, the fact of all those films, and even the Lego. It speaks into our culture in the 21st century of liberation, and escape from oppression and slavery. It speaks into our culture themes of morality and ethics. But it raises the question, what are we to do with all of those 14 chapters that we have just been looking at over recent Sundays? Is it simply to watch them on DVD or to play with the Lego? Of course not. Surely the intention of God's word to our world goes far deeper than that. And therefore it's not by accident that immediately following the Exodus, as we have looked at it, we come to chapter 15 and it responds with a worship song. Please note that. What David read to us was a song. Moses became Israel's song leader, if you like. And why this is so important for us to look at now is it reminds us that singing and praising are integral to our human way of responding to God's work of salvation. That was true for the Israelites. That has been true down through history. It's true for us in response to all that God has done and is doing. Now, in chapter 15, this worship song provides a summary of God at work. And if you like, and if we allow it to, chapter 15 shapes our theology of God, our understanding of just who God is. Why this is so important is that we mustn't just be framed by a film version, a DVD version, or any other such portrayal, but it's God's word here. We discover what God did with Israel in saving them. What God did with his punishment of Israel as the enemies, as a nation, as individuals who had acted so with so much hostility towards God and God's people. We discover that God is that God of justice. And that motif of the Red Sea as it's portrayed here, which may not mean that much to many of us, but verse 19 is all about a theology of salvation, which 1 Corinthians 10, as we referred to it last Sunday, picks up on. Now verse 1, beginning at the beginning, because it's a very good place to start. Verse 1, Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. This is brilliant because it gives us the opportunity to look at our response to God, his work of Jesus, and to see and to ask some important questions about our own worship. What are we doing when we sing songs, if we sing songs? What are we doing in our worship? And I know that worship is broader than just the song bit on a Sunday, but we will be thinking about that and broader in a moment or two. What chapter 15 encapsulates is the people's response to God in worship. Now I feel the need to preface our look at Exodus 15 with just a bit about worship wars, because the minute I talk about worship, it raises issues. It's become a contentious issue in many a church. I portray it as a worship war here between the Tin Man and the Scarecrow. The Tin Man who has no heart and the Scarecrow who has no brain. And there are those who say, but it's the worship. It's not good. There's no thinking going on. It's all emotion. And then there are the others who say it's all head, but we want some heart. And so the debate rumbles, particularly perhaps, maybe, around the Sunday lunch table in your home or at other times. People who criticize, people who don't like, people who would prefer it was something else. My friends, with all those questions and thoughts, come with me to authentic worship as God has prescribed it here. The first thing of this gathered community called Israel is that their worship is directed to God. That comes through chapter 15. It doesn't look an easy song to sing, does it? We obviously don't know the tune, but we get the gist here that we know it is God-centered. The people join together and they sing this song as unto the Lord. Why? Because God has just saved them. They've got a song to sing. They've got hope. They have just seen God's amazing power single-handedly delivering his people. 2 million of them as a people group out of slavery and oppression and into a new future and a new land. Their song is all about God. And what we notice with this song in these 18 verses is that it does a few things. Firstly, it looks back to God's work in the past. Look at what God has done, they are singing. My mind is just all over the place when it comes to this song, and I think of 18 verses, and if I introduced an 18 verse song, I dare say I'd have a few letters in response. But you can just imagine it, can't you, singing the song, and ladies, you do verses 12 and 13, and men will do 14 and 15, all together on the chorus, and so we'd end it. But in all seriousness, this song that is speaking and directed to God, the pattern actually illuminates something helpful for us. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. I know you've just seen it and just heard it twice read to you, but let me emphasize, in those few verses, particularly verses 2 and 3, there are all these attributes of my God pouring out. It comes out of personal confession. My strength, God, you are my song. God, you are my salvation. My God, my Father's God. God is the reason for their song. God has got them singing. And the Tin Man, if you like to use that picture, is starting to use his heart. And the Scarecrow has a brain and gear here. This is got content to these words and to their song. On Friday, I went to a school assembly at St. Mark's where our kids go. And the year group had been looking at the Second World War. And in their presentation, which was rather fun, they were singing lots of those songs from those dark days of World War II. If I was to start singing them, you would sing along with me, I'm sure. We know them well to this day. And as I went away from the school on Friday, I was thinking to myself, what songs do for a nation? Songs that drew a country together. Songs which spoke of togetherness and victory and hope. And it was something about the way those children sang the songs on Friday morning in their assembly with so much passion. I have to say, more passion than we have sung our songs this morning, for whatever reasons. Now here's the point as we come to these songs and these words and these truths, that with Israel the objective was an actual victory that had been achieved. What is going on in their song is that it involves narration. They're referring back to things that God has done. God has just done it. He's opened up the sea. They've gone through. It's a victory, and God's hands have done it. It's fascinating because if at the end of chapter 14, which we were looking at last Sunday, that very last verse, it's Moses who gets a mention and also the Lord. But when we get into this song, Moses doesn't even get a look in. It's nothing to do with Moses in a sense. This is all of God and God's power alone. Their victory song uses two metaphors. I'm referring particularly to verse 6 and verse 12, which speaks of God's hand which has brought about the victory. And in verse 8 and verse 10, God's puff or God's breath which has brought about the victory. Now, metaphors are helpful when we come to think of God. We understand this anthropomorphic view of God. We can talk about the human characteristics and see and understand what God was doing. The ability to use a hand powerfully. The ability to puff and to blow. And God's breath at work. And the vitality of their song is because they have just seen something which they know no human being could have done. But God did it. Look at it there in some of those references. In verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand. That puff reference in verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Very graphic. In verse 10, you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. Is that your view of God? A God who is strong and mighty and powerful in victory. A God who can just deal with it with nations, with his hand. Or just blow and things happen. You see, the pattern continues. It's almost like a chorus here when we get to verse 11. In a sense, again, a more of a personal confession. Charlie was just referring to this verse in her prayer as well. But Lord, who among the gods is like you? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Sure, we use human metaphors to describe God's hand and his puff, but let's remember this, he is also a holy God. Just ask Moses from his experience at the burning bush, where he has to take off his sandals and get on his knees before God. Why? Because this is holy place. And here is a human being in the presence of Almighty God, and he's terrified. Verse 11, ultimately, as a personal confession, is saying that God is incomparable. There is no one like him. And yet so worthy of human praise. And this pattern which continues through these verses is no longer retrospective, because it then goes on to move at God's work into the future. Verse 13, as it looks ahead, God's got his people through, but now we face the future, a promised land one day. And the reminder in verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. See, this song, it's bursting with hope and that deep conviction that God will keep his promises and will get his people to their new home, to that holy dwelling described at the end of verse 13. There's always a snag when you look at a song and try and dissect it. I think the snag is that somehow you can just get rid of the meaning and the life and the vibrancy. It's a bit like my memories of English at school, where somehow we would take some great piece of work and analyse each word and each line, and somehow it just seemed to sort of knock the life out of it. Well, I thought so. But not here. Because as we understand this, this is the past and this is the future, and somehow they are joined together. And when we get that sense of the past and the future, it builds hope and it builds confidence. In the words of another hymn that we sometimes sing, God's love in time past, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. I just wonder, do you have a song vocabulary in your head? Do you have it in your CD collection or on your iPod? Are you imbibing the praises of God? Because we are meant to be a worshipping people. God has delivered us in an amazing way. Sure, it wasn't through the Red Sea, but through Christ and his death. He has brought about a deliverance of human personal salvation, which is open for every one of us to receive. And here's this point that, before we move on, authentic worship directed to God builds confidence. You see, my friends, this has got nothing to do with the tune or the genre of the music. I'm not going to pitch in on that one because that's a farcical debate that so often rages between Christians, sadly, and churches. It's to do with preferences at the end of the day. What this is to do is songs which lift the heart and lift the mind. And they give confidence. Because God has come to our rescue, even in Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful to the students for showing us that skit again. You know, that's going to be available on the church website, I gather, and somehow, because so many of our friends have seen that and want to talk about it and see what God is doing. And sure, God has a power to break all those strangleholds that the devil tries to get trapping us as his people in. And what did Jesus do on the cross? We read in Colossians 2, verse 15, that Jesus defeated the powers and authorities. He defeated them. He broke those cords, those chains. And at the cross triumphed over the devil and all his power. You know, sometimes that's worth singing about, getting rather happy about. I remember back in a church when we were in London, and on Mother's Day. Mother's Day is not an easy day for everybody, and we understand that. And we had some very brave ladies who were willing to come to the front and talk about what Mother's Day meant to them. One who had not been able to have kids. Another who had lost her family. And her child had been killed in a tragic road accident. As well as grandchildren, wiped out on a Sunday morning. And as dear Marjorie spoke, she spoke of a song from the Bible that just means so much to her. How weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. It's in Psalm 30, if you want that song. And what a reminder that was to us that day, and I have never forgot it. That's why I'm reminding you this morning. It's the fact that here was a person in her later years who, though she had had tragedy and lost her family through that tragic accident, she still had a song because her confidence was in God. Fred so helpfully started our service with Psalm 40 this morning. We didn't connect on this. He just read it, but it's in my notes as well. It's a song of David who was in a mess. He's in a pit, as he describes it, mud, and it's slimy, and he can't get out. And he's crying to God for help. And he says these words, "The Lord turned to me, and he heard my cry. He set my feet upon a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth. A hymn of praise to our God." You see, authentic worship, it points everything to God and his power to save and to deliver. And that's the pattern that comes out of this song. Personal confession. My God. My Lord. Look what you have done. Praise for the past and hope for the future. Now, moving on swiftly. Authentic worship is varied. Isn't this great as well? In fact, I need to read on from where David stopped. Because in verse 19 it reads on, "When Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground." Verse 20. "Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women followed her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea.'" As I said a few minutes ago, worship is far more than just the song. We understand that. In the New Testament, two words are used for worship. One is where we get the word to prostrate ourselves in adoration or in awe, in reverence. That's the word Jesus uses in John 4 when he says that his worshippers, if they're to be true worshippers, must worship in spirit and in truth. That's that sort of worship. But of course, worship also means something broader. We see it in Romans 12 and verse 1. It's the sort of worship, holy, pleasing to God, which is service. Acts of spiritual worship. Now, all that said, let's look at what we've just read at the end there of chapter 15, because we see something of the role of women here. Fantastic. Just as Exodus began with the women there very much involved in God's plan of salvation and Moses being saved as a baby. So Miriam and others here have a role in taking a lead in worship song. We have a drama. That's the implication that this was probably enacted and reenacted as a reminder to the people of God's hand at work in saving Israel. We also discover that musical instruments, tambourines, come to play. I want to cross-reference it with Psalm 150, which gives a totally wide and open remit for all those instruments. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Brilliant. And how about this? Dancing. Shock, horror. Dancing here in these pages of God's word. It's allowable, my friends. The drama, the tambourines, the dancing, it may not be your thing. But please understand, this is authentic worship before God and for God. There's heart and skills and emotions and spontaneity and a combination of truth and mind and emotional response, and it's all here. And I love it because there's no sense at all, because there wouldn't have been, but there's no sense, oh dear, the tambourines have been brought out, so I'm off. Or we don't like Moses leading the worship, or Miriam, we'd rather Aaron. So there's none of that going on in this chapter. But what we do get is a sense of a culmination of people and gifts and expression before God. You may perhaps detect some of my frustrations that are built into me when it comes to the theme of worship in church. You would feel the same, I dare say. So I want to be honest, I want to address some of these in the context of Exodus 15. I think one of the snags in our British culture is we've become so structured. I mean, you can look at our order of service and it's there. We decided it by Friday, we talked to lots of people, and it's boom, 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 boom. Timing is of the essence, and we must be finished by 12 o'clock because of the groups in the back. That's how we operate, and for many good reasons. But I have to say that some of my frustration is to do with the fact that it's not about a performance. We're in this together. And I hope you understand worship the way that Israel worshipped God and that we are to worship God, that you don't come to listen to people play to you or to sing to you or to perform to you. Our worship is corporate because we're in this together. We're singing songs of God's saving work together. We're responding in our thoughts and in our meditations together. People taking part are giving their very best. And that's why I have this outlook on worship, and it's worth me sharing it to you. That when people do come to the front and when they do lead, they are, and they should be, doing it not for the congregation primarily, but for Jesus. I've got a friend and he was taking part, not in this church, in a previous church, and he was playing his instrument and he was doing it for Jesus. I know he was, because of things we had talked about previously. And at the end, somebody strode up to him in that way that says, I've got a point to make here. And said, so I suppose you're in a hurry to get home for lunch the way you played that last piece. My friend was decimated. He had played that piece as he felt right before God, for God, hoping to lead the people in the presence of God. And it crushed him. We talked lots and we analysed it lots. We prayed lots. I can't give you an answer to that piece. These things happen. I realise you have to use your critical faculties as well as I do. We will all obviously differ on certain points of law and order and all the rest of it. But my friend, this is the point this morning. In response to A.W. Tozer's critique of worship in the modern church, he says most of it's boring. And I dare say many of you have felt that or felt it to be irrelevant at times. And that's tragic. And we want so much more. And so this morning in this subject, I wanted just to, in a way, encourage us to pray before we get together at corporate worship times. To come expectantly, asking God that these might become holy moments. We get something of that in Exodus 3 as Moses meets God and his sandals come off his feet and he's on his knees. There are times in our corporate worship where we must not rush on to the next item just because it's on the piece of paper. But there will be times where we can stop and as a community sense God's presence with us and respond in worship and maybe spontaneity. And I have to say I'm not against any of those things at all. Because if they mean something and if they are a natural response of a heart's devotion to Jesus and to his saving work, then that could well be the appropriate human response. There's something in this for most of us. This evening, Fred is going to be speaking from 2 Corinthians 12. It will speak of a man who had an amazing spiritual experience in worship. He describes he was caught up, almost in heaven. And I don't know the times when you've had it in your life, but I know there have been moments in corporate worship services where I have just felt we were in heaven almost. God was so real and the palpable intimacy of Jesus and a heart and devotion. And wow, I don't want to leave this moment. I long for more of that. There's something here you see in Exodus 15 which we're supposed to do something with. And this worship song of Moses is the product of what has happened, of what is happening there for them, what will happen. Not a case of, oh, we ought to sing a song now, but worship is for God. And so verse 21, Miriam starts singing to the Lord because he's highly exalted. And here there's a helpful corrective, I believe. Miriam's song, there's a lot of debate, did she write the first song or was she using a chorus from Moses' long song or whatever? But here's the corrective. Not what can I get out of worship, but what can I give God in my worship? How can I magnify God? That comes through here. You see, we're not consumers. We are not professional worshippers. The Israelites here at this point are pleasing God with their singing and dancing and music. And my third point is this, and these last points are much shorter, I promise you. Authentic worship magnifies God. We know what magnifies is, obvious. Makes God big. Now, we can't make God bigger, he is big. But it's the human potential to extol God, to lift God high, to talk about him, to sing about him. What a thought. You see, if this is true and this is what is happening here, that means God delights in the praises of his people. Psalm 22 says just that. He is enthroned in their praises. God loves it when his people worship him in song. That's a fascinating insight that God is affected by our worship. These Israelites are doing something for God here at this moment as they sing and celebrate. And what is it? Well, they are singing, they are magnifying, they are enhancing God's reputation. You say, well, God doesn't need his reputation enhanced. No, in a sense he doesn't. But of course this is to do with people looking on and those who are listening in as well. And we read there from verses 14 and 15 particularly that there are nations round about who are going to hear about all these events. There's fear that's going to grip some people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. A reputation is going to go ahead of this song and these events. And as they are lifting God high as their saviour, that word gets around quickly to all these other people groups. Now, of course, it's right to praise God. It's our duty at all times and in all places to give him thanks. And as he turns anxiety into worship, so his people there sing songs. Now, let me just make another point here. There is an anticipation of this song in heaven. Very interesting in Revelation chapter 15. There the reference with by the sea and with the fire is all to do with Moses' song being sung one day. Brilliant. Old Testament and New Testament coming together. Anticipation of heaven. And Moses' song being our song one day. Now, we'll move on quickly to my final point. And this is a rather sort of serious finale. It's a warning that here they are, the people of Israel, 2 million of them, just released, new life, new prospect. And within 3 days, their singing turns from singing songs of joy and worship to grumbling. Verses 22 to 27, I will read it. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. So verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. My final point is a warning, but with great encouragements for us this morning. As soon as the time of testing began in the desert there of Shur, with no water, and we understand their frustration, they needed once more to rely on God for the next day and to save them and to rescue them and to lead them. And what do? They resort to moaning and groaning. Now we say, how typical is that? But this cycle was to repeat itself for the next 40 years. It's a cycle, so human, but it was their pattern for those 40 years. Praise songs, rejoicing in God and celebrating in God's powerful right hand and the puff of his breath that could just sort things out like that. And can you believe it? Within 3 days, they're hacked off, they're disappointed, they're complaining to God, they're bitter, it's not right, God, we wish we were back, all that sort of thing. And the complaints go to God. And God's grace is such and his provision is such that even as he tests his people and is trying to mature his people and change his people, he provides for them again, and we get this wonderful provision there at Elim. That's God at work. Now, what do I want to say about this? Simply this: that present needs and present predicaments can so quickly and so easily obliterate the memory of God's work in salvation. That's true for me. I dare say you identify with that. What am I trying to say? That when we are caught up with the present and the immediate situations, which so often are difficult and tough, we so quickly forget God's powerful work and his powerful hand. It obliterates our memory. The lesson to be learned is simple: to keep coming back to the Lord, not to allow our hearts to harden, and a theme we'll come back to again, I know, but in spite of all their complaints and bitterness, God acts again and again, and will do through 40 years, providing for his people. As I wrap up, I think of a story that a pastor in South America told. Juan Carlos Ortiz is his name, but he describes how in his church, which was a South American vibrant community, thousands of people worshipping every Sunday. And one day he stops them to challenge them to say, "You know, our praises feel empty." He says, "It's rather like we've got these beautifully wrapped Christmas presents. Beautiful wrapping. But if we were to open them up, there's nothing in there." Now, how shocking would that be? And then he says, "It's like we express words of hallelujah." Very Pentecostal, very South American. "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." People would be shouting out all through worship services. But he said, "It's almost like we've become so familiar with the lingo that it's devoid of meaning." And what he challenged the church to do was that for a month they would ban any of those shouting out words or expressions in their context. He was trying to encourage the people to go back to a heart of worship, to discover God and out of that close, intimate relationship, to give a new vocabulary for worship, a new heart and a new relationship. And in a way, this morning, I want to do this, and we're going to end with two songs. We're going to sing them, but I hope we won't just sing them because they're on the list. But I just pray that God would touch us personally. It's not about you or him, her or the other. It's me and ourselves, each of us, with the Lord. And I wonder that out of that relationship that God's going to give us a new sense of close gratitude for the past and trust for the future. Where we are today, maybe it could be described as a desert and it feels bitter and there's complaints galore. My friend, will you come back to the Lord this morning and ask him with his grace and love to meet with you? You see, in terms of trying to construct a churchmanship, forget it. We want to be real before the Lord. And I have to say, one of the encouragements I've had over the last few years has been to see that the way out of relationships people have with the Lord, they have started writing songs and words. People who never thought they could write a song for Jesus, but have put words on paper to say, this is how it feels. This is what I want to express to you, Lord. And I think a church that is experiencing the revival power of God often generates music and song and expressions of love and thanksgiving. I want to be part of that, don't you? And I want to be caught up in something which is heaven here on earth, as together we worship the Lord.